take your Bible and open it to Luke chapter 22. Today I want to talk about unexpectations, not just expectations. This is the time of year we talk about expectations. Today's message is not a special Christmas message. In fact, it's just continuing through the teaching of Jesus. I want to share with you, anybody here fans of Dilbert? Okay. How many of you, maybe you can relate to this then. I don't know if you can read that. I'll read it to you. I think you can. But the boss is there. He says, how are you doing on your unspoken objectives? He says, my what? He says, I'm referring to the goals I have in my mind that I've never mentioned. How are those going? He says, I'm totally nailing it. So, you know, we've all been there, whether it's in the workplace or in the home or in a relationship, where we just don't know what's expected of us. And what I see, that it's what one psychologist called the crazy cycle. You see this especially in marriages, is that is one partner, and it can go either way, trust me. Just expects the other person to know what they expect. And the other partner is just constantly guessing at what's expected and is typically getting it wrong. So there's this, you know, uncommunicated, unvoiced expectations. Now, people, especially this time of year, have certain expectations. You know, Ralph already told Lauren that he's buying her a special gift this year. She's asked for hints, and he said, well, it's big, it's heavy, it's kind of expensive. And so this is what's in Lauren's mind. So she's really excited about it, but unfortunately, this is what's in Ralph's mind. And so, I don't claim to be a prophet or psychic or anything like that, but I see trouble on the horizon. Take your Bible, let's go to Luke chapter 22. You know, it's difficult, frankly, for some Christians to deal with the concept, especially theologians and pastors, of Christian expectations. That is the idea that God expects anything of us. We are so focused on the concept of grace, and rightly so, and that'll come up as a part of this message. Oh, by the way, I've got another aside I need to share with you. This is my phone. And no, I'm not sharing this with you just to show you that it has a switch on the side where you can turn off the sound during church services. If you are a contact of mine and you'd like to still be a contact of mine, do me a favor and send me a text message with your name in it, because this is a new phone. Actually, it's a newly refurbished one, and I've lost all my contacts. So it's a great social experiment. I'll get to find out which of my friends really wants to be my friend. So please help me out with that. All right. So as Christians, especially theologians and pastors, you know, there's part of the problem. I think it's absolutely appropriate that most pastors, it's not true of all of them, but most pastors are very well educated in theology. Now, they might be very well educated in very bad theology, depending on where they went to seminary and Bible college and things like that. But still, you know, most of us, we've studied Greek, we've studied Hebrew, we've studied church history, we've studied the fathers, we've studied, you know, all the, you know, the history of Christianity. And so most pastors are very, let's just say, very well prepared education-wise. And one of the most important doctrines, perhaps the central doctrine of Christianity, I would argue, is the incarnation, because everything kind of hinges on that. But beyond the person and work of Jesus, perhaps the most important and crucial doctrine in Christianity is the doctrine of grace. However, many times in our zeal to emphasize God's grace, and Lord knows we need it, and our world needs it, and the people around us need it, as important as grace is, sometimes in our emphasis on grace, we lose sight of any personal individual responsibility. And the idea that God expects anything from me, because we say things like this, well, there's nothing I could ever do to pay God back for what he's done for me. Well, that's absolutely true. That doesn't, however, mean that God doesn't expect us to do something. And so there are expectations. Now, here's the curveball. We're not going to talk about expectations today. Today we're going to talk about unexpectations. Because I believe many Christians as well live their lives thinking that God expects things of them that He really doesn't. And maybe you've been through this in your life. In fact, that there are periods I can look back in my life where I was very devoted to certain things and causes and concepts because I was convinced that this is what God expected of me. But then as I studied the Scripture more and more, I thought, well, that's kind of silly. Why was I doing that? You know, we do things that they have sort of a flavor of spirituality, but they're not necessarily what God actually expects of us. It's kind of like, you know, someday we'll stand before the Lord to give an account for our lives. The Bible teaches this. And we've got a list of things we'd like to sort of say to God, hey, look at all this stuff that we did. And I can't imagine, but someday God might look back at us and say, who ever asked you to do that? Why were you doing that? So, Luke chapter 22. Starting at verse 35, just a few verses here. Jesus asked them, when I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? This is referring to something that happened much earlier in the life and ministry of Jesus. You can read about it in Matthew chapter 10. So, you know, when I sent you out and I said, hey, don't take anything with you. Don't take a bag, don't take a purse, don't take a wallet. Don't even take extra shoes. Did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. He said to them, but now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. The disciple said, see, Lord, here are two swords. That's enough, he replied. Now, we could talk about that whole two swords things, and we're going to get into it in a moment. It's actually point two, and we probably won't solve it all. In fact, I suspect that when we get to that point in the message, it'll be just enough to irritate some of you, and if it weren't for the fact that I'm pretty sure that Bishop Rob loves me, some of the things I say might be good enough to get me fired, but I think we'll be okay today. All right. What I want to share with you is what Jesus does not expect of us. First thing that I want you to know is that Jesus does not expect us to be destitute. People read pieces of Scripture and take them out of context. And so, for instance, when you're reading Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus says, I'm sending you out into the world, and don't take a purse, and don't take a bag, and don't take anything, don't take extra shoes, we think, okay, that's what it means to follow Jesus. I got to just go and not have anything. Back up to Luke 14. There's just one verse here, and then we're going to go to Matthew chapter 19. Luke 14, Jesus did say this. Verse 33. The same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. So it sounds like in that context that Jesus is saying, well, you got to give up everything. Well, yes and no. Let me make sure I make this point clear, by the way, because there are preachers out there that will preach not only that that's not so, but the extreme opposite is so, that you're a child of the king and you should live like a king, and God actually wants you to be healthy and wealthy and all of those things, and that might not actually be true, even the health part. Did you hear that? Again, I'm not going to get into it because it's not in my notes. I'm going to go into great detail. But a lot of people think that all sickness is necessarily an affliction of the devil. Might not be. It might be an affliction of God. Or it might just be a chronic situation that God wants you to struggle with. But that's a whole other subject. Jesus says, anyone who wants to come after me must give up everything he has. What does that mean? It means to give up claim to it. Matthew chapter 19, you've heard this story. We preached on it probably a couple years ago. Starting at verse 16. Now a man came to Jesus and asked, teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Okay, now keep that in mind because this man's motivation, the question that he asked and how he asked it is the key to understanding this passage. He comes to Jesus and says, what do I have to do to get this? Who do I have to pay off? What needs to happen? Jesus responds with an interesting way. Why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied, there's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments. Which ones? The man inquired. Jesus replied, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. All these I have kept, the young man said. What do I still lack? Now, first of all, there's a good possibility that the young man was delusional. He might not have ever murdered anybody, but that we know all about this concept of loving your neighbor as yourself is not as simple as it sounds. But let's say, for sake of argument, that the guy's a good guy, at least as far as citizenship is concerned. He's a good citizen. He's a good neighbor. He goes to work every day. He's living right. And so he says, yeah, I've done all this. And Jesus said, okay, well, if you really want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven, then come and follow me. This is, quite frankly, a passage of Scripture that many of us would rather not even look at. Yeah, when Jesus says to the rich young man, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. And again, sometimes Christians will read into this text and say, well, that must mean what it means to follow Jesus. I've got to sell everything, give away everything, and then come and follow Jesus. And the text, of course, does tell us that the young man went away sad because he had great wealth. Listen, it is true that historically and still today, America is the anomaly. Most followers of Jesus around the world and historically have been on the lower end of the economic ladder. That's true. That's not because poverty in and of itself is particularly virtuous. And it's certainly not because Jesus calls us to be poor, but Jesus does identify with and call the poor. Jesus calls all people. But remember what Jesus said? You know, it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It's another one of those things where theologians have talked about, you know, these gates and things like that. No, he's talking about a literal camel and a literal needle. You get the point. It's hyperbole. He says, you know, it'd be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it would for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, in that passage, the disciples go on and says, well, then how can anybody be saved? And Jesus says, look, with men, this is not possible, but with God, all things are possible. But the point is made, being rich will not keep you from being saved, but it makes it harder. And being poor doesn't automatically make you saved, but it makes it easier. It makes it easier to see that, you know what, I got nothing. I got nothing but God. And so there's a sense of wisdom and balance in there. But the idea that it is the normative, everybody who wants to follow Jesus must sell everything and live a life of poverty, take a vow of poverty to follow Jesus, that's just not what the Bible teaches. But what the Bible teaches is something that's more difficult than that. And by the way, let me make this point clear, because this is important. Those words that Jesus said to the rich young man, if you really are serious, sell everything you have and give to the poor, that might be the Lord's word to you. If your stuff is between you and God, if your stuff is a distraction, maybe you need to let it go. Yeah. So I don't want to let you off the hook too easily. But let me ask you a question. We discussed this a little bit in our small group this week. People said this is a conversation youth have a lot. Has nothing to do with coffee. Yeah, that too. Oddly, somewhat related. And that is the idea that, well, you know, if I had to, I would die for Jesus. You know, if I lived in some oppressive culture, which I don't, so it's safe to have this discussion. But if I lived in some oppressive culture and they came running in with guns and said, you know, either deny Jesus or die, I'd say, shoot me now, you know. Hey, but let me ask you this question. Here's the hypothetical. What's easier, to die for Jesus or to live for Jesus? Now, I got to tell you, it doesn't take a whole lot of skill or effort to die. You know, that just... and by the way, I don't want to upset you, but we're all going to achieve that someday. Congratulations. You know, living for Jesus is a lot more difficult than dying for Jesus. Likewise, what Jesus clearly calls us to in the New Testament, what Jesus calls us to is not to just give away all our stuff, but to give away our claim to all of our stuff. And to be the phrase we use, the old-fashioned term, is to be good stewards of what we have and to use everything we have for His name's sake and for His glory. Like I said, there's a possibility that maybe Jesus does want you to sell all you have, but probably not. But if your stuff is keeping you from serving Jesus, then you need to let it go. When Jesus says, anyone who wants to follow me must be willing to give up everything he has, I think a good understanding of that would be to say, give up the claim to everything he has. Instead of, hey, this is mine, recognize that I might have worked for this. I might have earned this. I might have purchased it fairly and squarely. But the reality is, it's by the grace of God that I had the opportunity, that I had the physical strength, that I had the job, that the grace of God is even greater than my effort. I have a responsibility to put forth effort because God expects us to respond with the gifts and talents and abilities and opportunities that He's given and put before us. But if we can look at everything in our lives, our stuff, our spouses, our kids, our neighbors, as somehow really being belonging to God, and then we treat them accordingly. Anybody, don't answer out loud, this could be awkward. Anybody have a difficult neighbor? Yeah. I know that neighbor. I know that. There exists, and you brought him with you today too, didn't you? Yeah. There exists that possibility. Listen. There exists that possibility that God either moved you or moved that neighbor there intentionally. It's all part of the plan. So, how's it looking now? All right. The point simply, though, is this. It's not God's desire for us to be destitute. Not necessarily is it either for His desire for us to live in luxury. But His desire is for us to depend upon Him. Second, something else that Jesus does not expect from us, and this is the one that's going to get interesting, Jesus does not expect us to be abused or taken advantage of. I looked all over for good pictures. I want you to see that that's a sword and a dagger. And as close as I could find, those are first century Roman swords and daggers. Because when Jesus says to His followers, look, if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. Now, at the end, and this is where it gets kind of complicated, because believe me, I did a lot of research on this, a lot of reading on this, and people are like, well, he's not talking about a literal sword. Well, clearly he is, because they brought out literal swords, and he said, yeah, that'll do. But what exactly does he mean by that? Because a little bit later in the same chapter, in Luke chapter 22, Peter uses one of those swords, and Jesus says, stop, what are you doing? And Peter could have said, maybe it's just not recorded in the Gospels, well, you said, and he's like, no, that's not what I meant. So it's, there's got to be a little more to this. I'll tell you, this is my opinion, and I think it's well-researched, and there are people who would agree with me. First of all, Jesus used that there were two Greek words translated sword in the New Testament era. And Jesus uses the word that refers to the Roman short sword, the dagger. To be fair, this is not a letter opener. We would think of the sword that Jesus is talking about here would be the modern-day equivalent of a handgun. And so you put that in context. Now, clearly, we know, because, I mean, Jesus said things like, if someone strikes you on the one cheek, turn to the other also. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. You know, so Christianity is not supposed to be a militaristic, aggressive religion. That's clear both through the teaching of the Scripture and through the history of the church. Whenever the church has done that, it's clearly been wrong and not worked out really well, right? And so what is Jesus saying by saying, you need to have, every Christian should own a handgun? Now, you're not saying it exactly like that, but that's sort of in the context. That's what he's saying. What he's not saying is every Christian ought to get their own tank, maybe a bazooka, or maybe an AK-47, or an M-16, or something like that. Now, he's not saying that you can't have those things, but clearly, in Romans 13 tells us that we're supposed to be subject to the governing authorities, and throughout, again, especially the early history of the church, is even with oppressive governments. And Romans chapter 13, by the way, was addressing an oppressive government, and in that context, the Apostle Paul says, submit yourself to the governing authorities. I said something a few years ago, and this might upset you too, and first of all, I want you to know I love you, and I hope you love me back, and I hope you bear with me in this. Let me give you some context here. Just, you don't have to agree with me on any of this stuff right here. I am a right-wing zealot. Okay, that's where my heart is. I'm a libertarian philosophically. Now, if you're a left-wing zealot, God bless you, and I'll pray for your soul. But no, seriously, you know, we recognize, listen, people come from a variety of political backgrounds. And I'm not talking about politics, but the bottom line is I think the Second Amendment is great, as you know, as American, and you know, we've got guns in the house, although I kind of have forgotten where they are. But I'm sure they're safe. I said something to a guy a few years ago that I really think led to them leaving the church. I said, you know, as Christians, if legally and lawfully, if the government were to pass a law that said, hey, you got to turn in all your guns, as Christians, we have a responsibility to turn in all our guns. Well, I would never do that. I get it. Trust me. I don't like the idea of it. But Paul says in Romans 13, submit yourself to the governing authorities. And he was talking about Nero. Yeah, who was persecuting Christians. He says, you know what, just do what they say. Now, what Jesus says here, hey, make sure you've got a sword, he's not talking about arming ourselves for an insurrection against the government. Because let me tell you, even if you've got, 44 Magnum, the most powerful handgun made, one shot can blow a man's head clean off. Those of you who aren't old enough to appreciate Dirty Harry don't understand what that's about. But listen, if the army comes to your front door and you've got the most powerful handgun made, just give up. But clearly, and this is what I believe in context Jesus is talking about, right after this, they're going to go over to the Mount of Olives. Okay, this is a place where, you know, people kind of hung out. It was sort of like City Park, if you will. I would recommend that you not go to City Park at night. And if you do, that you're armed. Okay? At least with a sword. I think in context, that's clearly what Jesus is talking about. What he's saying is, you know what? You shouldn't be robbed. You shouldn't be abused. I'm not sending you out to start a war with anybody. Because again, later in the same context, when Peter does take out the sword and cut off the guy's ear, Jesus says, no. This is not what I meant. Stop it. In fact, he uses these words, and we'll get to it in about a month or so. You know, whoever lives by the sword dies by the sword. But there is a principle here, and this is something, quite frankly, get beyond the weapon side of it. This is something that, quite frankly, Christians have struggled with over the years, and that is, well, Jesus says turn the other cheek. This is true. We've got to struggle with that. Jesus says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. It's certainly true. I mean, Jesus said it, and he meant what he said. But what about, you know, the Christian wife who's being abused by her allegedly Christian husband? Is she supposed to turn the other cheek? Well, yeah, turn the other cheek, call the cops, change the locks. Listen, I'll put it to you this way, and this actually calls for a much broader discussion. But there is no virtue in being a victim. This, however, does not mean that we should arm ourselves to the teeth and become the aggressors and take back whatever we think is ours, which we've already discussed in point one. It's not ours anyway. We've got to think bigger and broader. Now, that said, in Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5, Peter said something like this, should I obey God or man? You know, there's a time to resist the government, if you will. And that time is not because you don't like the government's economic or even Second Amendment policies. It's because they've commanded you not to preach the gospel. And they somehow said, you know, you're not allowed to practice your faith. Yeah, no, I'll figure out a way. All right, we've opened a whole bunch of cans of worms, haven't we? Merry Christmas. You'll like the third point. Jesus doesn't expect us to be destitute. He doesn't expect us to be abused or taken advantage of. But you know, lastly, Jesus does not expect us to be snobs. It's a very interesting phrase here that Jesus tags this little message with. He says this, "It is written, he was numbered with the transgressors." Jesus identified with the lowly. Take your Bibles and go to James chapter 2. Because honestly, we can have disagreements over whether or not we should be pacifists. We can discuss the Second Amendment and the Bible, submitting to government authorities and paying taxes, and all. We could have a lot of disagreements. But you know, I really believe that those subjects, as important as they are, and as passionately as some of us feel about them, those aren't really issues for most of us. You know what I mean? I mean, very few of us wake up in the morning thinking about those things. But here's one that, as human beings, we deal with all the time. James chapter 2, I'm going to read a long passage here. Starting at verse 1, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism." Wait, I thought we were talking about the Second Amendment and stuff. Forget about that. Don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. Great, finally, someone who can contribute to our building fund. And a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. Maybe we can put him up in the tech booth or something. Maybe he's got skills. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, you stand there, sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now that's the big theory, but listen to some real practical application here. Verse 5, "Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you?" When was the last time you got sued by a poor person? "Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture," what's the royal law found in Scripture? It's this, "Love your neighbor as yourself." If you're really doing this, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you're not doing this. You sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers." Let's read a little bit more. We got time. The message did take longer than I thought it would. Sorry. "Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in just one point is still guilty of breaking the law. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker." Imagine there's some guys on death row that were pretty decent husbands. You know what I mean? Never cheated on my wife. Killed my neighbor, but never cheated on my wife. "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful." Listen to that. This is directed towards you and me. "Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone." This is written to Christians. We're not talking about those people out there and those people we see on the news. "Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful." Mercy triumphs over judgment. All right, so what? Let's go through these points real quick. Here's the way I think we can live this. Number one, we need to understand that what's mine is his. You know, too often we say, "What's mine is mine and what's yours is yours," or my favorite version of that is, "What's mine is mine and what's yours is mine." But that's not the way it is. If we can train ourselves, and this is a lifelong process, and it's usually piece by piece. Anybody remember the book? I'm looking at you, Dave, because I know you've been a Christian a long time like me. Remember Doorways to Discipleship from Winking Bratney? Okay, this is a book written back when Dave and I were young. And it described our life our person as like a house. And when we give Jesus title to our house, we go through room by room, and there are rooms we'd rather not let him into. And that this is why I say it's a lifelong process of going through the house and opening door after door, and that one closet you thought that you just would ignore, and just, no, Lord, you don't need anything in the basement. Trust me, there's nothing down there for you. And so we've got to train ourselves, and each day, each year, give more and more. Recognize that it's his. What's mine is his. Second, whom shall I fear? Hint, not the government. Now, this doesn't mean the government can't turn on us and do bad things like it did in the first century of the first century Christians, to whom Paul wrote, submit yourselves to the governing authorities. I'll try to be brief on this because we're about out of time. You do understand that we're all going to die someday, right? Hopefully later rather than sooner. And hopefully we have made our connection with God. We've repented of our sin, received Christ as our Savior. So whenever that day might come, hopefully far, far, far in the future, we'll be in heaven. But does it matter whether it's far, far, far in the future or tomorrow that we go to heaven? No, because that's eternity. That's what really matters. And so whatever, you know, I love what Paul said in another portion of Romans. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now listen, there's actually a long list of people who can be against us. Paul's not saying, hey, if God's for you, don't worry, nobody will be against you. What he's saying is, if God's for you, who cares who's against you? And then lastly, I want you to consider this. Who do you look down on? Who's beneath you? I love this. It's unattributed, but I'm going to tell you who said it, and some of you will be upset by it. But what's true is true. Jesse Jackson said this. Never look down on someone unless you're helping them up. That's good stuff. That's pretty biblical, actually. Following Jesus is not supposed to make our life better, and I think that's part of our problem. We think that, now it's not supposed to necessarily make it worse, don't misunderstand. But a lot of us, our relationship with God is based, it's sort of this transactional, okay, Lord, I'm going to do this as long as it's working. I'm going to do this as long as I'm blessed. I'm going to do this as long as you make me happy. And then the circumstances of life might get us down and cause us to say, well, why bother? But listen, following Jesus is not supposed to make our lives better. It's supposed to make our lives different. We're not just supposed to be blessed. We're supposed to be transformed. When we look at the world around us, world's pretty messed up, and you know what? It's messed up because there's people in it who are messed up, and you know what? People are messed up because they're sinners, and those people are us. All of sin and fall short of the glory of God. We need God's grace, and we need to rethink our whole approach to life and stuff and people. Let's stand together. We'll pray, and then if you guys just do that song kind of up-tempo so we can get through it. We're running out of time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks so much for this time we can share together in fellowship with you and with one another and in your word. May our hearts be open to the message that you have for us today. And Lord, if whoever's here that's not a follower of Jesus, I pray that something in their heart is just resonating. Something in their soul is stirred. Lord, I pray that they will see and hear you reaching out to them, and not just in this building, not just through us, but directly, you reaching hearts. Lord, help us to understand that, hey, we're all just sinners that need a Savior. Lord, for those of us who have committed to following Jesus, we invite your conviction. Challenge us. In Jesus' name, amen.